Our subject this morning is the responsibility of Christian liberty. Some time ago, a friend of mine went to the state of Montana for 3 weeks of Bible ministry. He was surprised to find himself in the midst of a group of believers who had recently been converted from Mormonism and who still had some doubt concerning the rightness to drink coffee. Now, as far as he was concerned, he had no problem at all with drinking coffee. And whenever he was here in Dallas, he drank coffee regularly and thought there was no problem whatsoever with him doing so. But there were some in Montana who were not quite so sure. The question he confronted was, how should he conduct himself in such a situation? Should he drink coffee or should he not drink coffee? Take another situation. Supposing in God's providence and by His grace, He were to give me the privilege of introducing a man to the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. This man had had a previous problem with alcohol, but through the exposure to the gospel, God in His matchless grace saved the man and he was converted. Before he was converted, alcohol had been a major factor in his life. Now that he is converted, he is wondering whether or not he ought to continue to drink. On a given occasion, he and I are out on a social date. We are both offered a drink. Now, as far as I am concerned, I understand that the Bible does not forbid drinking. And as far as I am concerned, within my scope as a Christian with Christian liberty, there is no problem whatsoever with me drinking. The Bible clearly forbids drunkenness. It instructs that it be within moderation, but I understand, at least I think I do, what the Bible teaches on that subject. But standing beside me, there's another man who does not. And he is not sure what he ought to do. The question I am confronted with, of course, is whether or not I ought to indulge. Let's come one step closer to home. Supposing you married a young lady from the Northeast. Someone with a solid Puritan background. And because of her background and upbringing, she is very accustomed to reverencing the first day of the week, very much the way they reverenced the Sabbath in the days of the Old Testament. Now, as far as you are concerned, you understand in the days of the New Testament that the Lord esteems all days equal. That in a very real sense, every day is to be the Lord's day. And as a result, from your perspective at least, you have no problem then with going to a cowboy game on Sunday afternoon. But your wife is not sure, because of her background and exposure, whether she ought to go to a football game on Sunday. You see, your question is, how should I conduct myself in that situation? Shall I go? Shall I not go? Shall I insist that she goes with me? What shall I do in such a situation? Now, it was that very type of situation that confronted the Corinthians. Oh, of course, they weren't concerned about coffee or about alcohol or about Sunday football. Their concern was eating meat that had been offered in a sacrifice to a god in the heathen temple in Corinth. And their problem was, shall I eat that meat or shall I not eat it? Of course, the problem was complicated by two facts. Virtually, it would be impossible for them to go to the market and buy some meat that had not been offered to an idol. When sacrifices were made to the gods in the temple in Corinth, the sacrifice was divided into three sections. One was consumed on the altar. The second was given to the priest. And the third was given to the offerer. Now, because the priest could not possibly consume all of the meat that was given to them, much of it was taken to the marketplace and it was sold in the market. So if you went down to the market in Corinth on Saturday morning to buy meat, in all likelihood you would buy meat that had been offered to some idol the day before or early that morning in the heathen temple in Corinth. The question is, should you buy it? Now that you are a Christian, should you eat that kind of meat? It was complicated by the second fact. Your neighbor next door, the unbeliever who had gone to the temple yesterday and offered his sacrifice, would bring back part of the meat for himself. And you could be assured of the fact that Sunday noon dinner would be comprised of meat that had been offered to the idol the day before. The problem was, supposing you were invited to Sunday dinner by your next door neighbor, and you come in and you sit down around the dinner table with those heathen unbelievers, and the meat is placed in the middle of the table. In all likelihood, that meat had just been offered to an idol. Now the question is, shall I eat that meat? Or shall I not eat that meat? How should I handle that particular problem? Now the question was arising against a particular background which you have already recognized. The background was that these Christians in Corinth had at one time been involved in that idolatry. There was one time when they were attending the temple. There was one time when they were offering those sacrifices. You see, that was part and parcel of their old way of life. Now, they were Christians, converted to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, what ought I to do about that meat offered to idols? It was even complicated by a further fact. There had been a council in Jerusalem some years before, and the judgment that had emerged from that council by the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, and had been sent out to the Gentile converts was that because of the conscience of Jewish persons, it would be better for the Gentile converts to abstain from meat offered to idols. Now we know one of the backgrounds of the Church of Corinth is that they had been inundated by false teachers. And one of the branch of their false teachers were the Judaizers. That is, men who represented the Judaistic system. And these men undoubtedly had come into Corinth, and they had said, the council at Jerusalem has made a verdict. As a Christian, you cannot eat this meat that has been offered to an idol. That is the judgment of the apostles. You cannot do that if you are going to be a Christian. Now, there were some in Corinth who were mature enough that that raised a question in their mind. They were saying to themselves, what possible difference can it make to a piece of meat if it's been offered to a piece of wood or a piece of stone, when all that is a piece of wood or a piece of stone? What possible difference could it make to that meat? It is simply just meat. And so they said, why can we not eat that? And as far as they were concerned, they could eat it without scruple. However, there were others in Corinth who did not feel that way. And they were not sure whether they should eat that meat or not. And so you can imagine the conflict that developed within the church at that time. What they had better do is get an apostolic judgment in the question. And so when one of them, the church correspondent, is writing to the Apostle Paul, he asks Paul for his judgment on the matter. And his judgment is given to us in chapter 8. What will the apostle, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, have to say to the subject? So let's turn to chapter 8 and find out exactly what the apostle says concerning this issue. We'll note that this chapter develops in three major sections. In the first section, that is verses 1, 2, and 3, the apostle declares a basic principle. And the basic principle is this, that love is more important and is superior to knowledge. Apparently, when the Corinthians had written to the apostle, they used a phrase that Paul picks up and uses in this same verse. Notice how the verse begins. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And I suspect that that was what these persons had said when they wrote to Paul. We know that we all have knowledge. Paul agrees with them. He concedes that every believer has received a degree of illumination from God. We all have at least some degree of knowledge if we have become believers in Jesus Christ. But Paul says, do you know what the effect of knowledge is? Knowledge puffs up. It makes one arrogant. It leads to pride. It produces conceit in the life of an individual. That is oftentimes the effect of knowledge. But in contrast to knowledge, love edifies other people. So in their effect, you will see, Paul is saying that love is much more superior to knowledge. Knowledge puffs up the individual who has it. Love edifies other individuals. Now, in order to reinforce his basic principle, he comes in verse 2 and says that knowledge, at its very best, is something that is incomplete. He says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Our knowledge, to whatever degree we have knowledge, is still at this point incomplete. You see, that is one of the progresses of the Christian life. It is the progression of coming to know the truth as God the Holy Spirit gives illumination to the believer. So whatever degree of knowledge you have this morning, my friend, it is incomplete. You do not know yet all that someday you shall know if you are a believer. And that again suggests surely that there is something superior to knowledge. Now Paul concludes his argument in verse 3 by saying that the test of real knowledge is loving God. He says, but if any man love God, the same is known of God. And I understand that last phrase to mean that the person who loves God is recognized by God as having real knowledge. So Paul is saying the test of really knowing something is how you love God as the result of knowing it. Now, if we put those three verses together, you will immediately see the principle that has emerged. It is this. There is something more important than knowing, and that is loving. Love in the life of a Christian is superior to knowledge. Now, undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul is saying this to somewhat rebuke some of the Christians who had written this letter to him, very proud of their knowledge. And this is a mild rebuke to them. Unquestionably, he is coming to them to reprove them and to rebuke them for their boast, for their pride, and for their sense of satisfaction in the love that, in the knowledge, rather, that they have at this time. But you will also note that this is a theme that is consistent with all of the New Testament, that there is something more than knowledge, and that is love. On another occasion, Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Again, when he gives the fruit of the Spirit, the first of the nine is love. And when our Lord is just about to depart, he turns to the little band of disciples in the upper room and says to them, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And that, you see, is the supreme quality of Christian character. It is loving others. Now, Paul says that love is superior to knowledge. And the reason why he says this, of course, is that the determining criterion for the conduct of a Christian is not what the Christian knows, but it's his love for other Christians. Now, Paul is going to develop that as he comes into the next few verses. You see, the second major section in this chapter, then, brings us from verse 4 down through verse 8. The question that emerges in relation to the principle is, how does that principle Paul has just developed now in verses 1, 2, and 3 relate to the question that the Corinthians had asked? Well, it relates very directly to the problem that was existing in Corinth. And Paul shows how in verses 4 through 8, where he is going to explain the problem. So after having declared the basic principle, he now is going to explain the basic problem that is existing in Corinth. Now, you will note that the basic problem develops around two focus points. The first one, he says in verse 4, is this. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. You see, there were certain Christians in the church at Corinth who were absolutely persuaded that there was nothing to the idolatry, and that there was only one God and one God alone. And they were absolutely persuaded of that. So when they write to Paul and ask him his judgment, they say, we know that there is no God in the idol worship in Corinth here, and we know that there is only one God. And Paul apparently is going to agree with them, because he picks up the statement that they have made and he quotes it in this particular verse. Now he is going to go on in verse 5, and he is going to clearly deny the existence of any beings behind the gods that the Corinthians worshipped. He says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, and there are many gods and many lords, but to us there is but one God. So in verse 5, what he does is clearly deny the existence of any beings behind the gods the Corinthians worshipped. He is saying, although you have a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, and although as you come into that temple and look at the beautiful sculptured representation of Aphrodite, there is no Aphrodite. Although you may worship Jupiter, although you may worship Zeus, although you may worship Mars, and have representations of these various gods, there is no Jupiter, there is no Mars, there is no Zeus, there is no being that exists behind these gods. You are absolutely correct, you who have written to me. There is nothing in this idolatry. He goes on in the next verse, that is in verse 6, to assert positively that there is but one God. He says, but to us, that is to us Christians and believers, there is but one God. And that was in contrast with the polytheism of the Greek culture. There is but one God. Notice his description of the one God. He is the Father. Now that is remarkable to a Greek mind, because within all of the gods that the Greeks knew and worshipped, there was not one that they could have an intimate relationship with, to know him as Father. They were gods to be feared and dreaded, not to be known personally as Father. Paul says to us Christians, there is one God, and he is Father. If through a relationship, through believing in Jesus Christ, we know him as our Father. What a wonderful relationship. More than that, he says, this God is the originator of all the things that have been made. And that is one step again beyond the Greek polytheism. Because to the Greek mind, there was a God who made the seas. There was a God who made the sun and the moon and the stars. There was a God responsible for every different aspect of creation. Paul says, not with our God. Our God, the one God, is the originator of all things. And even more than that, he says, he also is the originator and the creator of the new creation, the church, that of which we are part, because we are by him. And so he has given us a beautiful description of God. Now he says, as there is one God, there also is one Lord. Now that's very striking. A Greek would immediately look at that and say, what does he say? One Lord? Because you see, to a Greek, Lord was a title of divinity. It was a title of deity. And when the New Testament uses the word Lord, it does not use it the way we generally use it today when we speak of the lordship of Christ. It speaks of it as God, a title of deity. When Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, he is saying that the confession that one must make is that Jesus is God. So he says now, as there is one God, there is one Lord. Who is this one Lord? Well, he tells us. The one Lord is Jesus Christ. And this is one of the clear statements in your Bible, my dear friend, that displays the truth that Jesus Christ is God. What Paul does, incidentally, without developing the theology, is he identifies Jesus Christ with the Godhead. There is one Lord, and that one Lord is Jesus Christ. It is he who is the agent of all of the things that we see made around about us. By him came all things. And more than that, he says he is also the agent by whom the new creation was made, because we also are made by him. Now what Paul has done then, as he has come through verses 5 and 6, is he has clearly asserted that what these persons in Corinth had claimed was true. There is nothing in idolatry. There are no beings existing behind the gods that the Corinthians were worshipping. More than that, he said, there is only one God, and that one God is the Lord God that we worship. You know, when a Hebrew young lad began to talk, one of the first things that he was taught was the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Every Hebrew boy learned that. And that was one of the basic tenets of the Hebrew faith. And it is one of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. There is one God, one Lord identified with that one God, and that one is Jesus Christ. Now these persons are the strong persons in the church at Corinth. You see, what they had was a knowledge. They knew that there was nothing in idolatry. They knew that there was only one God. And on the basis of that knowledge, they had a conviction. And their conviction was, there is nothing wrong with eating this meat. This meat having been offered to that block of stone or that piece of wood is simply still just meat, because there is nothing in that idolatry. There's only one God. And so there is no problem whatsoever with me eating this meat. Because of their knowledge, they had a solid conviction that there was nothing whatsoever wrong with eating that meat. Now that represents the strong Christian in the city at Corinth. But you see, the problem in Corinth was this, that everyone did not have that knowledge. That's what he says in verse 7. He says, however, there is not in every man that knowledge. Everyone did not have the kind of knowledge of those who have been described in verses 4 through 6. Everyone does not have that knowledge. And the lack of knowledge is traced to their long association with idolatry. They have been associated with idolatry for such a long period of time that they find it exceedingly difficult to divorce in their thinking the gods and the idol worship from the piece of meat that is seated on the that is laying on the table in front of them. So that when they come to that meat, they do not see it as just meat, but they see it as meat that has been offered to a sacrifice. They see some religious connotations associated with that meat. As a result, it says at the end of verse 7, that the person who is in this category, when he sees this meat, it says, for some, with conscience or because of their long association with idolatry to this hour, they eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, I want you to understand clearly what a weak conscience is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It is the conscience of a man who is limited in his knowledge. He does not have the enlightenment that this man has. And because he does not have the knowledge, he is not sure as to whether he should eat that meat or not eat that meat. He is not really persuaded that there are no beings behind the gods that had been part of his idolatrous life before he became a Christian. He does not have that deep knowledge. He has not attained the illumination whereby he can say idolatry is nothing and there is one God. He doesn't have that knowledge. And as a result, he doesn't have the conviction that that meat is innocent. He looks upon that meat as something that's been offered to an idol with an idolatrous connotation. Now Paul says, for that man to eat that meat of which he is uncertain is for him to defile his conscience. You see, when Paul wrote to the Romans some years before, what he said to them was that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And what the apostle was teaching in that verse is simply this, that whenever a believer does something that he does not have a solid conscience that it is right for him to do it is sin. For him to come to a situation and not be able to do that in faith, believing that this is right and this is what God would have him to do, for him to go ahead and do it would be for him to commit sin. The reason is obvious. What the Christian is saying when he goes ahead and does something, although he is not sure whether it is right for him to do it before God, is, I don't care. I don't really care what God thinks. I'm not really concerned whether this is right before God or wrong before God. I am going to go ahead and do it. And for him to go ahead and do that when he is not sure that it is right for him to do it is for him to commit sin. Now Paul says, you see, that is the dilemma. There are some in Corinth who do not have the knowledge and as a result do not have the solid conviction that eating that meat is right. They are in doubt about eating that meat. They do not know whether they ought to or not. For them to go ahead and do it would be for them to defile their conscience. It would be for them to sin. And let me remind you this morning, my dear friend, to violate your conscience any time is to sin. Conscience is one of the mechanisms that God has put within you and me in order to guide us down a pathway that is according to God's will. It is, of course, true that your conscience is unenlightened. It is depraved. It is part of the fallen, sinful nature. But in every situation for you to violate your conscience is to sin. And that is the situation that is confronting these people in Corinth. You see, these are the weak Christians. They do not have knowledge, which gives them the conviction that it is right for them to go ahead and do it. They are weak in their conviction because they are limited in their knowledge. Now, there is the problem that exists in Corinth. There are some strong Christians and there are some weak Christians. The strong have a measure of enlightenment that the weak do not have. As a result of the extra enlightenment or the advanced enlightenment or the more mature enlightenment, they have a conviction that to eat this meat is all right. But because of the limited enlightenment that these persons have, they do not have the conviction that it is all right for them to go ahead and eat that meat. They are still in doubt about it. They are questioning whether this is right for them to do. Now that is the dilemma that is existing in the church at Corinth. The question is, which is right? The strong or the weak? And Paul says, the strong. They are the ones who are right. That is what he says in verse 8. He seems to agree with the Corinthians when he says, but food commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. You see what he's saying? He's saying meat is a matter of indifference. If you eat the meat, you're no better before God. If you don't eat the meat, you're no worse before God. Meat doesn't make you better or make you less. If you eat the meat, you don't have any advantage. If you do not eat the meat, you do not have any advantage before God. What he is saying then is that meat is a matter of indifference. It is something that fits into the broad category of doubtful things in the life of a Christian. You see, there are some things in the Bible that are explicitly forbidden. There are other things in the Bible that are explicitly commanded. But eating meat that's been offered to an idol is in the middle. It is a doubtful thing. It is an indifferent thing. If you eat it, there is no advantage. If you do not eat it, there is no advantage. The strong are right. That meat is in a state of indifference. It is a matter of indifference before you. Well, if that is the case, how should we handle the situation? Of course, what Paul has done in verse 8 is that he has directly contradicted the decree that has come from the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. They had decreed Gentile converts abstain from meat offered to idols. Paul comes in this passage and says, it is a matter of indifference. Eat it if you wish, do not eat it if you do not wish. It is a matter of indifference. What he is pointing out to us then clearly is this, that there was no permanent moral foundation for the prohibition that was given by the council in Jerusalem. That prohibition was simply a temporary thing that was to exist during the transition from Judaism into Christianity. And in that transitional period, in order to lessen the offense to the Jewish Christians, it would be better for you to abstain from meat. But it was meant only as a temporary thing. And now Paul is clearly teaching that. Eating meat is a matter of total indifference. If that is so, then how should the Corinthians handle the problem? There are the strong and there are the weak. The strong are right, but the weak are in jeopardy because of the very knowledge and conviction of the strong. How shall they handle it? The strong, I suspect, would have two or three options. They could launch a crusade to convince the weak that they're right. They could come to them and demand their right to go ahead and eat the meat that was offered to idols, because idols are nothing and there is only one God. But neither of those are recommended by the apostle. His solution to the problem is this. Why don't you apply the principle of verses 1, 2, and 3 to the problem of verses 4 through 8? And that is what he does in the last section of the book, of the chapter. So in verses 9 through 13 then, what Paul does is he applies the principle that he has developed at the first of the chapter to the problem that is existing in the church at Corinth. Now how does he apply it? Let us look at it carefully. He says in verse 9, but take heed, you who are strong, take heed lest by any means this liberty. And a good word that you could use there is this right. The Greek word literally means a lawful power. So it is the idea of a right. Take heed lest by any means your right to eat meat offered to idols become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You see, the strong in Corinth were claiming that they had the right to eat the meat offered to idols. And Paul has admitted you do have that right. Absolutely, every right in the world to eat that meat that has been offered to idols. But you ought not to exercise that right if it is going to mean stumbling, putting an obstacle in the way of the spiritual growth and progress of the weak. What is he saying then? Is that what you ought to do? Is let your conduct be governed not by your knowledge, which gives you the right to eat it, but by love, so that you will not stumble or offend that weaker brother. How could he ever stumble a weaker brother? Well, he gives us the illustration in the next verse. In verse 10, he paints the picture. For if any man see thee who hath knowledge, sitting at the temple table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And you see what he is saying? He pictures the situation where the strong brother, who knows that there is nothing wrong with eating that meat, goes to the temple of the idol and is leisurely reclining eating that meat. And along comes the weak brother. He doesn't know that there is nothing behind those idols. And as a result, he doesn't have the conviction that it is all right for him to eat it. He's in doubt about it. But he sees the strong brother eating. And his conscience is emboldened, it says. That is, it is built up. It is actually edified. So that he comes and he eats the meat also. And what's the result of that? It's tragic. Notice in verse 11. Through thy knowledge, the weak brother shall perish. What the word simply implies is that he shall be ruined. Philip's translation, Philip's paraphrase rather, at this point, spells out the idea of bringing spiritual disaster into the life of that man. Do you see how? By your conduct, you have emboldened him to do something that he does not have a conscience to do. You have strengthened him. You have influenced him to do something that he does not have a clear conscience before God is right for him to do. Now Paul says, for that weak brother, it will lead to his ruin. The reason why it leads to his ruin is obvious. It is because, you see, as a believer simply comes and does something against his conscience once, he begins to deaden the sensitivity of that conscience. And the second time, it is easier to do something against the conscience. And the third time, it is still easier because every time he violates his conscience becomes less sensitive. Until eventually he could come to the point of having what the Bible calls a seared conscience. So he is insensitive to his conscience. And as a result, he has lost one of the primary mechanisms that God has provided for the guidance of his people. He is saying to this strong brother, my dear friend, by you exercising your liberty, what you may very well do is ruin that weak brother. If he sees you and is encouraged to do it, even though his conscience does not permit him to do it, you are going to lead to the ruin of that man. It's a very serious thing. I want you to note that he says, for the believer, for the strong brother, there also is a serious consequence. Verse 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And of course, the basis of his argument is the unity of the body of Christ. As Christ and his Christians, his believers, are joined together in one body, to touch a member of the body is to touch Christ. Paul learned this on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul says, Lord, I'm not persecuting you, am I? I'm persecuting the Christians. That's me. They're members of my body. If you do something against one of the members of my body, you're doing it against me. And so you see what he is saying. is that for you to wound the conscience of that brother and to fall upon him and to blister that conscience is for you to sin against Christ. That is a very solemn thing. What then ought the believer to do? How should the strong person deal with this situation? Well, Paul says the way to deal with it is by applying the principle that there is something that is more important than your knowledge, and that is love. And apply the principle of love for that brother, and let that be the guiding factor in your Christian life. That is what Paul is going to use, and so he concludes the chapter, verse 13, by saying, "Wherefore, if food or meat will make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, as I understand this verse, to offend a believer is more serious than to stumble a believer. To stumble a believer is to simply put an obstacle in his way to hinder his spiritual growth and progress. But to offend a believer is to cause him to commit sin. The Lord said, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out." What did he mean? If your eye causes you to sin, deal with it. And then you'll recall the incident in Matthew 18 when he takes a young lad and puts that child in the midst of the circle, and he says, "If whosoever causes one of these, the least of my brethren, to offend." The Authorized Version says, "Whosoever shall offend one of these, the least of my brethren." Whosoever shall call one of these the least, cause one of these the least of my brethren to sin, it were better for that man that a millstone were tied around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, my friend, if that verse means anything to you this morning, then what it means is that it is a very serious thing to cause someone else to sin. Very serious. It is an extremely serious thing in the life of a Christian to cause another Christian to sin. To do something that is contrary to his conscience. For the elders of a church to put pressure upon a Bible teacher or a Sunday school teacher to teach something that is contrary to the conscience of that man is to cause that man to sin. Very serious thing for a young man to put pressure upon his young lady date to go someplace or to do some little thing that she does not have a good conscience before God to do is to cause that young lady to sin. That is a very serious thing. For a young lady to dress in such a way as to cause young men to sin is a very serious thing. You see, that is why my friend, when he went to Montana, did not drink coffee. For 3 weeks, he did not touch it. When he came back to Dallas, he guzzled as much as he could get a hold of. But for 3 weeks in Montana, he did not touch that coffee. Because he realized, you see, it is a very serious thing to lead a person, to influence a person, to do something that is contrary to their conscience. He would not touch it. That is why exactly, you see, as a husband, you would never insist that your wife go to a football game on Sunday afternoon with you unless she has a good conscience about doing that. For you to insist upon her doing that would be for you to cause her to sin and to contribute to her ruination and to directly sin against God. And so the lesson from the Apostle Paul is clear. What we shall do is let our conduct be governed not by what we know, but rather by our love. For one who does not know as much as we do, for fear that we influence them to do something that will be contrary to their conscience before God. Now, I want you to note that this is a chapter that is oftentimes misunderstood. And let me say in closing that there are several things I do not want you to misunderstand from the message this morning. First of all, do not misunderstand Paul or the Scriptures to be depreciating knowledge. He is not doing that. As you have already noted, the distinction between the strong brother and the weak brother is knowledge. It is the enlightenment that God the Holy Spirit has given to him through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. It is the issue of doctrine. The strong brother knows the doctrines of the Word of God. And the Spirit of God has enlightened him so that he knows the truth concerning Christian liberty. And he knows the doctrines concerning the relationship of a believer with the world. Paul is not depreciating knowledge. What he is, of course, saying, incidentally, is that one of the most important things for the Christian to do is to get that knowledge, to study the Word of God, to be illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, so that they will know what the Bible says concerning the conduct and the liberty of a Christian. He is not depreciating knowledge, but he is appreciating love and saying that is the guideline for your Christian conduct, not your knowledge, but your love. Again, do not misunderstand the apostle. He is not saying that the Christian must abandon his Christian liberty to the ignorant prejudices of bigots. There have always been religious bigots, and there always will be religious bigots. People who have convictions, solid convictions, that are based upon nothing that is solid. Now, that is not the person that is in view in our passage. It is not a bigot that is in view here. It's not even a person who has any convictions. It's the person, you see, who does not have convictions. He doesn't know whether it's right or wrong. He has a question about it. There's a doubt in his mind. If a person were to say, I believe that eating meat offered to idols is wrong, and I cannot do that, and I will not do it, I would suspect that he is in perfect freedom to say that. But the person that is in view here is the person who is not sure, and it is that person that we are concerned about. The one who may be influenced by our conduct to violate his own conscience. That's a serious matter. I want you also not to misunderstand Paul or this passage. He is not saying for a moment here that the Christian is to be permanently shackled by the weak person. He does not picture that the Christian goes through his life having liberty but never being able to use that liberty. Not being permanently shackled by him. What he says is that that weak person needs to be taught, needs to be instructed in the Word of God in the liberty that they have, so that eventually they will mature to a point where they have a knowledge that it is all right for them to go to a game on Sunday, or it is all right for them to drink coffee, or that it is all right for them to eat this meat that is offered to idols. You teach them and instruct them so the weak may come to maturity. And when they have that knowledge, then they will have the proper conviction, whereby then you will be able to enjoy the full freedom of your liberty. So he does not picture then the Christian going through his life having something that he cannot enjoy, having liberty that he never experiences. He sees it as a temporary thing, perhaps on a given occasion, where he renounces the right to exercise his liberty because of the possibility of influencing a weak brother to do something that is contrary to his conscience. Again, do not misunderstand Paul. He is not saying, as I would understand it for a moment, that the strong brother ought to be concerned about all of the weak brethren all over the world. The issue in our passage is, if he sees you, that is the issue. So I am not concerned about the weak brethren in Seattle, Washington. And I am not concerned about the weak brethren in Toronto, Canada. My conduct at this point is in relation to those who may see me, and who through seeing me may be influenced to do something contrary to their conscience. So I do not have to govern my life or to abandon my liberties and my rights in view of the possibility of any weak person anywhere in the world. It is in the light of the possibility of someone seeing me. And then there's a last thing, and it is this. It's the most important of all. Do not misunderstand Paul. He is not teaching legalism. Not for a moment. The legalist says, now that I'm a Christian, I cannot drink coffee. Now that I'm a Christian, I cannot go to ball games on Sunday. Now that I am a Christian, I cannot eat meat that is offered to idols. I can't do that. That's part of my Christian life. And I cannot do those things. The Bible does not teach that. When a person becomes a